Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. Galatians 3, verses 19 through 24. You'll find this passage in a sanctuary Bible on page 1237. 19 through 24, actually, I'll probably read 25 as well. But it's always important for us to remember not only what is coming after this passage, but to keep in mind what has come before, so that we can follow the apostles' thinking. And so before we begin reading at verse 19, I want to begin reading all the way back at verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who was Christ. Well, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. Father, help me to express faithfully from this word of Paul's how it is that the gospel leads us to Christ. For I ask this in his precious name. Amen. This past August, a brother and sister traveling from their home in Maine to their college in South Carolina spent the night with us. This brother and sister don't have internet service at their home in Maine, so they went to the AAA travel agency in their area. They had lots of questions. What interstate should we take? How do we get around New York City? Where should we anticipate delays because of road construction? And the faithful guides at AAA gave them a triptych. A triptych, it's called. What's a triptych? Well, in this case, it was a map of the entire eastern seaboard with their route highlighted for them in brilliant fluorescent yellow. But using that road map, the sister and the brother could safely arrive at their destination as she drove and he navigated. But now, having safely arrived at their destination, the roadmap is no longer necessary to get them to their destination. Now, God gave the law of Moses to Israel as a temporary roadmap. A roadmap intended to lead the people to their destination of communion with God by His grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. In the law of Moses, God gave Israel promises, commandments, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, and the Passover lamb, all intended to foreshadow and signpost one to Christ, the Christ God would send. And these shadows of Christ in the law were intended as a roadmap to lead Israel home to God by faith in Christ crucified. But brothers and sisters, now that Christ, the destination of our faith, has come, the roadmap provided by the law of Moses no longer needs to be followed. The shadows, the signposts of Christ in the law have been fulfilled. I mean, listen to Paul's threefold use of the word until in this passage. In verse 19, the law was added until Jesus Christ had come. In verse 23, the law held Israel captive until the coming of faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 24, the law acted as Israel's guardian until Jesus Christ came in order that all might be justified by faith in Him. In other words, since Christ, the destination of Israel's faith, has come, the people no longer need to follow the roadmap provided for them in the law of Moses. Every Israelite who puts his faith in Christ can say, God has brought me safely home to communion with Himself. I enjoy eternal, intimate communion with God by His free justification of me. By His grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what's this mean for us? It means this: the lesson that Israel was intended to learn on a national level is the one all of us must learn on a personal level. What is the road God has given to lead us to our destination of salvation by faith in Christ? It's the road of His law, the way to salvation in Christ along the road of the law. It's a bumpy one. It's a soul-jarring one. I mean, the high and the lofty demands of God's law will actually provoke sin to life in us. They will imprison us under sin's power until we are humbled, until we are prepared to receive salvation from God, no longer as a wage by our works, but by God's grace as a gift by faith in Jesus. You and I will have difficulty, great difficulty, experiencing joy and peace in the Lord until we understand the first purpose of the law, which is to receive salvation from God as His gift according to His grace rather than as a wage according to our works. Now, how does the law teach us that lesson? How does the law humble us and lead us to faith in Christ? Let me suggest three ways. First, the law provokes us. The law provokes us. Why the law then, Paul asks in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. Added because of transgressions. Now, what on earth does Paul mean by that? We know that the law of Moses was added. Paul tells us it was added 430 years after the promises God made to Abraham. But what does Paul mean when he says that it was added because of transgressions? Well, there are two truths that are possible. And the first is this: the law stymies sin. The law stymies sin. In other words, God gave the law to actually restrain sin. Dr. Norman Shepherd, who's helped me greatly in understanding the covenant of God, writes these words: the law was designed to counter the devastating effect of sin in the world. The law makes clear the kind of behavior that is pleasing and honoring to God. It warns about the consequences of unbelief and disobedience in the sacrificial system. It also shows Israel how to lay hold of the forgiveness graciously offered by the Lord. Now, those words are undoubtedly true. Those words are undoubtedly true. That's one of the uses of the law, but I don't think that's the use that Paul has in mind here. In fact, Paul is probably emphasizing the exact opposite truth. There is a sense in which the law restrains and stymies sin, but there is also a sense in which the law stimulates sin. Yes, the law is a legal stimulant. It's a God-ordained stimulant. The law of God can provoke and stimulate sin to life and activity in the person who has not understood God's free grace by faith in Christ. It does. Paul makes the same point at the conclusion of the fifth chapter of Romans. There he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. To increase the trespass. And so one commentator states the truth this way. He says, one purpose of the law then is not preventative, but provocative. Rather than preventing transgression, the law actually provokes people to sin. And Paul understood this from his own painful experience. He shares his autobiographical account for us in Romans chapter 7. What's he say? Listen to his words. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. John Bunyan understood this. John Bunyan provides a wonderful illustration of how the law stimulates sin to life in his allegory of the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a brilliant application. At one point, Christian is led by a man called the Interpreter into a very large reception room that is full of dust. And this dust has never been swept. And after Christian has had an opportunity to examine the room for a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep it. Have you ever swept a very dusty floor? The man began sweeping it, and as he did, dust began flying about in the room to such an extent that the air was filled with dust, and Christian almost choked to death because of the dust. And then the interpreter said to a young girl standing nearby, bring water here and sprinkle the room. And she did, and the room was easily swept and cleaned. What does this mean? Asked Christian. The interpreter answered, this reception room is the heart of a man that never was sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and the inward corruptions that have made the whole man unclean. He who began to sweep in the beginning is the law, but she who brought and sprinkled the water is the gospel. Now, he continued, as you saw, the dust began to fly about as soon as the first individual began to sweep, so the room could not be cleaned, but you were almost choked by it. This meant to show you that instead of cleaning the sinful heart by works, the law actually energizes, puts strength into, and increases sin in the soul. It even, though, reveals and condemns sin. It doesn't have the power to conquer it. Then, continued the interpreter, you saw the girl sprinkle the room with water, which caused it to be easily clean. This meant to show you that when the gospel comes in, just as the girl settled the dust by sprinkling the floor with water in like manner, the sweet and precious influences of the gospel to the heart conquer and defeat sin. The soul is made clean through the faith of the gospel, and consequently the soul is fit for the King of glory to inhabit. Isn't that a wonderful illustration? You read those words and they practically move you to tears. One of the functions of the law is that it provokes our sin in order to prepare us for the gospel. The law provokes us. The law imprisons us. Beginning in verse 21, Paul again shows how God's law leads us to faith in Christ. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, this question sounds a little bit, well, it sounds quite similar to the one that Paul posed back in verse 19, but this question actually takes us a little bit further down the road to Christ, because you see, if one of the uses of the law is to provoke our sin into action, another use is to show us that we are imprisoned by the power of sin. We can't free ourselves from it, since we sin, not because we're forced to, but because we want to. We love to. Our heart is inclined that way. Until we have learned to receive God's grace freely through faith in Christ, that's one of the functions of the law. It's its basic function to show us that. The law teaches us to say, I can't. The law teaches us to say, I can't. I can't attain life by my obedience of the law. Has the law taught you that to say? Has the law taught you to say that about yourself? Has the law taught you to say, I can attain life by my obedience of the law? That's one of its primary purposes. The law not only provokes our sin to life, but it also helps us to see clearly that we sin because we are imprisoned under its power. Now, sometimes we sin by commission. In other words, we deliberately transgress and step outside the boundaries God has prescribed for us. But there are other times when we sin by omission. In other words, we deliberately neglect to perform the responsibilities God has prescribed for us. But the law teaches us to say, I can't attain life by obedience of it, not only by showing that we sin by omission and commission, but also by showing us how God requires righteousness, not simply in our actions, but in our thoughts and in our very affections. The law's claim on us is total. The law condemns our spiritual thoughts. Jesus said, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. The law condemns our sinful affections. Again, Jesus said, you have heard what it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I was an unbeliever, newly graduated from high school, Huntsville, class of 75, when my friends and I went to Myrtle Beach, North Carolina to blow off a little steam. And I'll never forget how I and a friend of mine named Steve were standing on Myrtle Beach one night, and a young man and a young woman came up to us, and we were intrigued by that. Maybe they would invite us to a party. No, they shared the gospel with us. They shared the gospel with us. And I remember how the young man brought the law of God to bear upon my soul by referring me to these very words of the Lord Jesus. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know how I responded to that? I didn't say it, but I wanted to scream out, that's not fair. I can't do anything about that. I don't even want to do anything about that. And Steve and I were so discouraged that we said, let's just go back to the motel room. And that's where we spent the night. How much better it would have been if we had embraced Christ and the gospel instead of labored under the law. You see, do you ever stretch the truth? Do you ever take something that doesn't belong to you? Do you ever speak an unkind word? Then God's law condemns you as a liar and a thief and a murderer. Now, you may not like what God's law says about you, but you can't blame the law. You have to blame yourself. I mean, when the mirror points out a blemish on your face, you can hate the mirror for telling that about you, but you can't hate the mirror. You have to blame yourself. The law teaches us to say, I can't. And the law teaches us to say, I'm cursed. Paul says in verse 21, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. You see, the legalists at Galatia were telling the church that the way to establish a righteous standing with God was by trying to keep the law. Their motto was, lots of laws brings lots of life. And as we have observed, performance-based Christianity is appealing to people like us, because until the Lord calls us home, we will be recovering Pharisees. We must remember that trying to obey the law in order to gain God's acceptance actually results in his condemnation of us. Paul said in verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You know, a few years ago, my son Will and I visited Tanzania, and one of the national parks we visited there in that spectacular country was situated where there had been some significant volcanic activity in the past. And so as a result, the ground was covered by a layer of very fine volcanic dust. And when that fine dust is saturated by the rising water table underneath it, the water and the dust form a thick soup, so thick that it's practically impossible to get out of it when you step into it. And the more you struggle, the deeper you sink. You're literally sentenced to struggle and sink deeper and deeper and deeper until a Savior intervenes and rescues you. And so it is with the law. The more we struggle to keep it for our acceptance by God, the more it imprisons us under its power. And we sink deeper and we sink deeper and we sink deeper until finally, by the grace of God, we say, I can't. I'm cursed. And under the hand of a sovereign, gracious God, that's not a bad thing. That's a very good thing indeed. It's a good thing when God brings us to an end of ourselves so that we might look outside of ourselves to Christ. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, the law is a most useful servant impelling us to Christ, for its function and use is not only to disclose the sin and wrath of God, but also to drive us to Christ. Therefore, the principal purpose of the law in theology is to make men not better but worse. That is, it shows them their sins so that by recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring, Jesus Christ, our Savior. The law provokes us. The law imprisons us. The law prepares us. We read again, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now the Greek term that Paul uses for guardian in the text is pedagogue. In Paul's day, a pedagogue was a tutor. He was a guardian of children. Often pedagogues were slaves who had been taken captive during times of war, and they were sold to well-to-do families to accept the responsibility of raising the master's children. The pedagogue service was not permanent. It was temporary. It was preparatory. The pedagogue prepared a child for adulthood. God's law is intended to function that way in our lives too. Before the time of Christ, the law functioned as a pedagogue in the life of Israel, preparing the nation to embrace Christ, the promised offspring of Abraham, the Savior of Israel. And in that way, the nation of Israel would grow through faith in Christ out of their spiritual childhood under the law to spiritual adulthood, lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. But on a personal level, the law functions like that in the lives of all of God's people. It's a pedagogue who prepares us for spiritual adulthood. How? The law's preparation of us is trying. You know, it's interesting, in Paul's day, the pedagogue was not ordinarily a child's teacher so much as it was his disciplinarian. That's why the King James translation of this word as schoolmaster is an unfortunate one. It's a guardian. In ancient drawings, the pedagogue is usually pictured as a stern individual with a cane or a rod in his hand. He was a disciplinarian. And in the same way, the law prepares us to embrace Christ by trying us and disciplining us and punishing us severely under our misdeeds. The late John Stott, in the spirit of Martin Luther, writes these words, and they are excellent. Stott says, not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wound. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we long for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to the gates of hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us up to heaven. You see, the law's preparation of us is trying, but the law's preparation of us is temporary. It's temporary. Paul says the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. In Paul's day, the pedagogue's role was temporary. When the child became an adult, the guardian's supervision was no longer needed. And similarly, the law's guardianship, like that of a pedagogue, was needed only until the coming of Christ. The trying, the severe supervision of the law was ultimately intended not to hurt, but to bless by preparing people to put their faith in Christ. In John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian labors under the weight of a great burden that he carries on his back. But one day he is led to a hill, on top of which is situated a cross. And we read, Christian came to a place somewhat elevated. Upon that place stood a cross, and below at the bottom there was a tomb. I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, His burden came loose from his shoulders and fell off his back. It began to tumble and continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the tomb. It then fell into the tomb, and I saw it no more. Brothers and sisters, those words move all of us to tears who have known the lash of the rod of the Lord. They do me. Are you laboring under the weight of the law for your acceptance by God? My friend, labor no longer. Labor no longer. Instead, come to the cross of your Savior. Trust in Him who bore the burden of your sin to death and hell. He did it to rescue you. Trust in His work for you. Refuse any longer to trust in your works for the Lord. And as you do so, and as you place your faith squarely in Christ, be freed of your burden, as you now realize that you are justified by God, justified by God, not only pardoned of your sins, but accepted as righteous in His sight for the sake of Christ's righteousness that has been credited to you. Glory in the free righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. Glory that God has clothed you, sinner though you are, with a garment of Christ's righteousness, and He'll never remove it from you. And that garment has qualified you for eternal communion with the Lord. Remember, one day you will be with the Lord in that place that Jesus prepared for you. You will be with the Lord. You will be with the people of God. You will rejoice in God throughout all eternity. Praise God. Praise God for the severe mercy of the law, which brings us into communion with God by faith in Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You. We thank You for the glorious good news of the gospel, that even though we have sinned and turned our backs on You, even though we sin because we like to, not because we're coerced to, You loved us still. You loved us in our sin, and You sent Jesus into this world to save us. Father, we are grateful that Jesus bore our burden of sin and guilt to death and to hell. He bore it for us to take it away. How grateful we are that when we trust in Him, the burden of our sin and guilt rolls off our back into His tomb, never to be seen again. How grateful we are that on that last day when we stand before Your throne, all of our sins of thought and word and deed, our sins of omission and commission, will not rise up out of that tomb to condemn us, because all have been condemned on Your Son. Oh, Father, help us, recovering Pharisees that we are, to glory in Your free justification of sinners through faith in Christ. Help us to glory that You have not only removed our sin and punished it on Your Son, but You have further taken His righteousness and clothed us with it. And as a result, we have communion with You, sweet, joyful communion with You. Oh, Father, as we travel through this world on our way home to Your presence, strengthen us as we stand on this foundation of the gospel. For we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.